Good morning. We had a lovely memorial service for Julian yesterday, and the choir was there, and y'all sang some really great music, and Megan did the homily. Megan's doing sermon senior ministry now, and so she delivered the sermon. It was great. And after the service was over, a woman came up to me, somebody I didn't know, and she said, "Oh my gosh," she said, "you just stole the show." And I thought, okay, all I did was I had the opening prayer, and I had a prayer after the sermon. She said, "No. When you forgot to have people say the Lord's Prayer and everybody was standing up and the choir said something and it was so funny and everybody started laughing," she said, "Julian would have just loved that." So I told my wife about that and she said, "You know, I just don't get it." She said, "Even when you blow it, you get grace, right?" So God is indeed everywhere and active in all things, and so there's always a possibility for grace, right? Amen?
Amen.
Amen. La gracia de Dios sea con ustedes. Yeah, you got to look in your bulletin sometimes because we change things up. Yes, you got to pay attention around here. The prelude was Coldplay. Did you notice that? Yeah. Amen. So when you go out to the movie theater, I know some people still go out to the movie theater even with Netflix, or you go to a show, there's something that you do. All of us do this. This is after you get the giant tub of popcorn with the jalapeno butter, which is awesome, right? Even though you know that it's stuff up on a screen, and there are movie sets, and these are actors, and CGI, and all of that, for the movie to work, you and I engage in what is called the willing suspension of disbelief. The willing suspension of disbelief. What that means is that you are willing to grant reality and to engage in something as real, even though you know it's made up. And so you're crying, right? And you're laughing and you're cheering right along with the actors on the screen because you have left your disbelief at the door and you're engaged with this as if it were real. It becomes real for you. One reason I'm doing this series on faith and science is that I hope that this is not what's happening in worship services. I hope we're not engaged in the willing suspension of disbelief while we're in here, right? We're singing and we're listening to the choir and we're praying and all of that, and it's great for an hour, but it's all really a fantasy unconnected with reality in the 21st century. I hope you don't ever have to leave your doubts, your questions at the door. They, I believe, are the path that we are called to follow, the path of living the questions. I also believe that we can be faithful people and fully embrace science, everything about science. We can believe in God and we can honor the evolutionary processes that we learn about in biology class. Now, there's some hurdles to cross along the way, right? So one is the scripture that we read this morning, Genesis 1, one of my favorite chapters from the Hebrew Bible. Most of us accept the conclusions of modern science, right? But we have stories like this in our sacred book. What do we do with these stories? Do we just suspend disbelief? Do we listen to them on Sunday morning and then just treat them like fairy tales for the rest of the week? What do we do? Our creationist friends want us to take these verses literally. That Genesis 1 is a record of events that happened several thousand years ago in the order of the verses in Genesis 1. And they will be quick to tell us that if this is not true, and if evolution is true, then the whole Bible and everything we believe collapses like a Jenga tower. You know, you take the one peace out, and boom, the whole thing is gone. So what is the first chapter of Genesis about? Genesis 1, the best way to look at Genesis 1 is it's ancient Hebrew poetry. It doesn't look like poetry, doesn't sound like poetry, because they didn't rhyme poetry, but it is. It's set to the days of the week. It's set in a pattern. It's in parallel sections. Day 1, if you look at it, is parallel to day 4. Day 2 is parallel to day 5. It really belongs in a worship service where the leader would say the first part, and then the congregation would respond, and God saw that it was good. Good job. Yeah. It's a text that we know, it's a story that we know was around for a long time, but it was written down in this form when the people of Israel were in captivity in a foreign country, in Babylon. This was not a happy time for the people of Israel. And so this creation story is written down as a kind of reply to the stories of creation that they're hearing all around them. Stories that creation was just an accident. Stories that creation was the byproduct of a war between the gods. That creation was this procession from an evil demigod who really rules the world. Stories that said that the God of the Hebrews had been defeated by the gods of Babylon. And so they wrote down this story. And so Genesis 1 loudly proclaims, creation is not any of these stories that you're hearing around you. It is the work of one God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. It's all the good work of a good God. The climax of the story, and this is kind of interesting, I think, because it says something about me, I guess, in a way, and what I was not thinking about when I was thinking about the service. The climax of the story is actually the seventh day, which what happens on the seventh day? I stopped the reading at the sixth day. Anybody remember what happens on the seventh day? Yes, you all know that, the Sabbath. We imagine the climax is on the sixth day, right? Of course we do, because it's the day that's about us, the creation of human beings. And so isn't it interesting that when I went through and I kind of edited Genesis 1, that I stopped Genesis 1 on the sixth day? That's not the climax. Not for them. It was the seventh day. It was the Sabbath, the day when God rests, the day when all of us rest. This practice, which was, think about this, so important in exile, right? To hold on to those practices that help you keep your identity as a people. So, for me, there's no conflict between Genesis 1 and evolution, because they're talking about two completely different things. One is ancient Hebrew poetry, which is making these profound points about God and about who we are. And then evolution, which is about the science of how things came to be. To force evolution into the jacket of modern science, to compel evolution to answer questions of biology, questions of anthropology that it knew nothing about, for me, that just completely disrespects the sacred text. It doesn't take the Bible seriously. And I think it also kind of insults the intelligence of God's faithful people. The other hurdle that we have to cross is the one posed by Darwin, of course. How does the presence and the activity of God relate to what seems to be a closed evolutionary process? How does God fit into that picture? Before evolution, of course, there was really no problem at all. I mean, God was pictured as a monarch in the heavens somewhere, and creatures were all crafted by divine wisdom. But we know now that that's not the case. That our gorgeous world is, as one writer put it, the result of innumerable, infinitesimal adaptations of creatures to their environment. And those variations that are part of a process of natural selection that appears to be pretty random and subject to chance. So one way to get out of this corner that we appear to be just slowly backing ourselves into is to join many of our founding fathers, people like Thomas Jefferson, who believed that the Creator was like a clockmaker. The Creator wound the clock up at the beginning of creation millions of years ago and then just left it to tick away undisturbed. No conflict there between faith and science, right? For some people, I guess that works. It's called deism, by the way. But for me, that idea gives away the store. I mean, I hate to get in a liberal Protestant church, I hate to get all traditional about this, but the God that we worshiped is not just the one who created all things way back when, but it's the one who continues to create all things. Amen? I mean, it's the one who holds everything in existence, the indwelling, radiant spirit who's the ground of our birthing and our perishing, of our hitting dead ends, and of creating new paths for us. So when I sit with someone who's just lost their spouse or their child, when I call someone who's sitting in ICU and the life of their loved one is just hanging by a thread, I'm counting on the one who continues to make all things new, who accompanies the evolving world, the one who is ever with me and for you, not the one who kick-started the world way back at the beginning and then went out for a cigarette. So I'm a little greedy. I want to hold on to two things at the same time. I want to hold on to the baby and the bathwater. I want to hold on to the theory of evolution, and I want to hold on to my faith in God who has created and is creating. But how exactly does that work? How do you put that stuff together? So I'm going to share something with you that has helped me make some sense of this. And I've been waiting for about 30 years to share this, and this just seems like the right moment and the right congregation for this. So bear with me, fasten your seatbelt, take a deep breath, and pay attention. If we were analyzing right now what's going on in this room, one way that we could talk about it is we could talk about how sound is produced, right? And how you're hearing things through amplification, and we could talk about all these circuits and electronics and all of that. We could talk about the stuff that goes on in our ears and how we interpret language from sounds. In other words, we could talk about a room full of objects and processes, all of which make communication possible in this moment. But there's something else going on here in this room. You and I are not just objects bumping in to each other. We are subjects. And many factors other than physical causes that can be measured influence our decisions. Think about this. As I'm speaking right now, I am influenced by the strong bond of feeling that I have as your pastor. I'm influenced as I'm speaking by looking into your eyes and thinking about the times that I have spent with you in happy moments and in sad times. As you listen, maybe you're influenced by some of those things as well. Maybe you're influenced as I am by the things that you've read in the past or thoughts that you've had about this subject that go back over the years. Maybe you're affected by your feelings toward me as your pastor, or your feelings about being in this congregation. Some of you maybe for the first time, like, what in the world is this place, right? Or some of you who've been here for decades and are so rooted in this place. And all of that affects not just our thinking right now, but it's going to affect the way that we may act this afternoon and in the week ahead. How do you measure all of that? How do you even observe all of that stuff? It's so subjective, right? Because we are subjects. So where is God in this process? Anybody other than the choir who was here at the first service see where I'm going with this? Where's God? I mean, it makes far more sense for me to understand God as a subject than as an object. If God acts in the world, and I wholeheartedly believe that she does, then God acts on us as a subject, as the subject, the one who is constantly before us and with us, drawing us into truth and into beauty and into goodness, opening up a new future for us when all we saw was just a dead end. And God is a subject not just for us human beings, but for all of creation. God is not an outsider trying to break in and intervene into reality. God is an insider. God is working from the inside, friends. And God is working in every moment, in everything, luring and drawing us into loving relationships, into connection with others, into connection with the creation. But it's so subtle. It's so subtle that God still leaves us with our creativity and with our freedom. Because God's presence and activity in the world on this analogy that I'm presenting to you isn't like an object pushing against another object, an object intervening into a process, we are never going to be able to see this under a microscope. We're not going to be able to look in the lab like the old cartoon had it and say all of these things happened and then God, right? And then something else happened. We're not ever going to be able to prove this scientifically, which means that there's always going to be room for doubt, right? But here's the thing. We may not be able to measure and calibrate these interactions, but I believe that when we look back, we can see the contrails of God's presence. Are you with me? We can see that stuff in the sky. So years ago, I took a break from ministry. And it's sort of fun today that I have a couple of former students who are here and also someone that I taught with years ago. I took a break for 7 years, which is kind of interesting, that number seven, right? So in my second year, I was teaching English at a high school in McAllen. And in first period class, any teachers here, by the way? A few teachers? Yeah. I don't know if you've ever had this happen before. There was a student who fell asleep like clockwork. 10 minutes into the period, you know, 8:30 or whatever it was, boom, head down on the desk, sound asleep. So as a pastor, I've gotten used to people falling asleep when I talk. But back then, it really bothered me. You know, I was a teacher. I mean, I had stuff to teach, and they had to pay attention. And who knows, the vice principal was going to walk in. You didn't want to have kids asleep in your class. So I'd gone through the whole drill of, you know, trying to wake him up and, you know, rapping on his desk and calling his name out and talking to him after class and saying, you can't fall asleep in class and all of this stuff. And it was really, none of that stuff was working at all. And so one morning, he fell asleep in class and, I had had it. So I said, Henry, you're going to stay after class and we're going to talk. And as I walked over to his desk, I felt something change in me. I was ready to sign him up for detention until he was 32 years old. I mean, I was going to raise my voice, but there were these different words spilling out of my mouth. I said, and it was kind of this tone of voice, I said, Henry, what's going on with you that you fall asleep in class every morning? And he opened up to me in that moment about what was going on, that he was having to go from school to work, and then he had to work until late at night, and then he had to do his homework, and he had to work because his mom needed the money, and he also had to help with these younger siblings, and he was worn out. And so we began to build a relationship. And we worked together, and somehow we made it through that year, and he made it through more wakeful moments in the class. Now you could say, oh, Pastor John, that's just because you're a nice guy. You didn't know me when I was a teacher, so that's just a simple kindness from one person to another. That's not the way I see it. The way I see it is that the Spirit of God in that moment swept over me and opened up a new possibility, a new future right there for me. And I chose to partner with God on a path of compassion. So this is all really interesting, Pastor John, but why does all of this matter? Creation and evolution, seriously? We need to be talking about that in 2018. Do you ever find yourself saying that, by the way? Are we still talking about these things in 2018? Yes. Well, somewhere close to half of us, over 40% of us in the United States, do not accept the conclusions of evolutionary theory. Yeah. So we need to be as clear as we can that to do that is to embrace scientific ignorance. It's to do harm to everything. It's to call everything that we have in science into question. We need to have faith-based conversations in our faith communities about science and faith, and how they're not enemies, but they're partners. They can work together. Somebody said, are science and faith opposed to each other? And the answer from this physicist was, yes, they're opposed to each other like my opposable thumb. They're opposed so that we can grasp things. I like that. We need to pass on to others, to our children, to our grandchildren. We need to write to our school boards, the Texas school board this fall, the importance of teaching science in our schools. And that evolution is a core component of human knowledge, not just a theory. Friends, we need these conversations for our future. Amen? We need these conversations for our future. We need good science, and we need scientists who can lead us to a more equitable, a more just, a greener world. Because I believe that is the future that God is holding out in front of us and attempting to draw us towards. So that's why all of this matters. Thanks be to God, to the one who created and who continues to create. Thanks be to God for the glory of creation and, yes, for evolution. Amen.